If you have a Bible with you, then you might like to open it with me in the New Testament at the second epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the 13th and final chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, a reading from the first verse. Let us hear God's word. This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before and foretell you as if I were present the second time, and being absent now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that if I come again I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification, and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen indeed, and we believe that the Lord will add his own blessing, both to the reading and to the preaching of his own most holy and precious word. Let us bow our heads for a word of prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, how we bless thee for thy word, for this precious book, the Bible, that we can hold it in our hands, that we can open its covers, that we can turn its pages, that we can read its words, that we can seek to preach and to hear its message. And yet we know, O Lord, that it shall remain to us a closed book, unless thou dost open it to us. So we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst open thy word to us this morning and speak to us from it. Speak to every heart in this thy house, we pray. Grant the anointing of heaven. Grant the unction of thy Holy Ghost. Help preacher and hearer alike. And bless us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Turning together for a few minutes this morning in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians, the last chapter, chapter 13, and the last verse, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, where we have the words that we know familiarly as the apostolic benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. And our theme from this text is what I am calling living under God's smile. Living under God's smile. The Christian is one who lives by grace under God's smile. And the offer of the gospel is that sinners by grace may come and live under God's smile. Each of the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned in our text. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person. Then there is a reference to the love of God, particularly there a reference to the love of the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And then last but not least, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third person. And this reminds us that the God whom we praise is a triune God, and the gospel that we preach is a Trinitarian gospel. The God whom we praise is a triune God. One God in three persons in one God. God of the covenant, triune Jehovah. And the gospel that we preach is a Trinitarian gospel. We sometimes speak of the doctrines of grace, beginning with total depravity and ending with the perseverance and the preservation of the saints. And total depravity, that's me before I'm saved. Totally depraved, unable and unwilling to do any spiritual good. And the perseverance, the preservation of the saints, that's me after I'm saved. The Lord preserves me, having saved me, He keeps me, and being kept, I shall persevere to the end. But how is it that I get from being me before I was saved to being me after I am saved? Well, each of the three persons of the Trinity are engaged together for my salvation. There is the Father, unconditional election, authoring my salvation in eternity past. There is the Son, accomplishing my redemption. A limited atonement, or as we may prefer, particular redemption. Christ in the history of time, living and dying and rising again to save a sinner like me from all my sin. And then there is the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, irresistible grace, effectual calling. He is the one who applies my salvation to me in the time of my little life, so that awakened, I am born again, convicted of my sin, and converted to the Saviour. So the God whom we praise is a triune God, and the gospel that we preach is a Trinitarian gospel. But you may notice that the three persons of the Trinity are not mentioned in our text in what we might call their usual order. We tend to think of them as they are mentioned, for example, in the Great Commission there at the end of Matthew 28, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So we have the Father, the first person, and the Son, the second person, and the Spirit, the third person. But here, the order is mixed. We have the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned first, and then the first person, the Father, mentioned second, and then the third person, the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit. And there may be any number of reasons for this, but I just give you one or two this morning. Why is the second person, the Lord Jesus Christ, mentioned first? Well, perhaps at least for this reason, that there is a sense in which He is our way in to the Trinity. It is because of who He is, it is because of what He has done, that we can know God as our Father, and that we can know His Spirit dwelling in our hearts through faith. And were it not for Jesus Christ, all that He is and all that He has done, then we would have no way into the Trinity. We would have no right relationship with God. In the middle, we have the Father, the love of God the Father. He is the first person, but He is mentioned here in the middle of this list. And you know how in our own language and in our own culture, when we have lists, we will often begin with a number one and work through to the end, or we may begin at the end and work back to number one. But again and again in Scripture, where you have lists, they may be lists of people or lists of places or lists of things or whatever, but again and again in Scripture, where you have lists, it is the central person or the central place or the central thing that is the most significant, and that in a sense grows up like a tree and spreads its branches out over all the other people or all the other places or all the other things. And so it is in our text that whilst we know that the persons of the Trinity are equal, yet there is this order that the Father is the first person. And so there is this sense that the love of God the Father, the Father's love, it is the spring, it is the source of every other gospel blessing. Yes, we know if we are the Lord's people, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet the spring and the source of all these good things is the love of the Father. Were it not for the Father's love, we could not know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Were it not for the Father's love, we could not know the communion of the Holy Ghost, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. His love is central to the gospel. It is central to our salvation. It is central to all that we are and to all that we have as the Lord's people. And last but not least, we have mentioned the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And we are familiar perhaps with these words of the benediction being pronounced by the minister upon the people at the end of a service. And that is that sense in which we go forth from the Lord's house back into the world with God's blessing resting upon it. And yet there's something even more wonderful than that. Not only do we go with God's blessing resting upon us, but if we are the Lord's people, we go with God's Spirit dwelling within us. It's not simply that He sends us out with His blessing upon us, so that is a wonderful truth, but it's even more wonderful than that. It's not simply that He sends us out with His blessing upon us, but in the person of His Spirit, He comes with us. He comes with us as His Spirit dwells in our hearts by faith. Three things very briefly this morning, the three obvious points from the text. Number one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the love of God. And number three, the communion of the Holy Ghost. First of all, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, grace is one of those words that is everywhere mentioned in Scripture and that is often upon the lips of preachers. But what do we mean when we talk about grace? What do the Scriptures mean when they speak of grace? Many a preacher before me has described grace by taking the five letters of the word, G-R-A-C-E, and saying that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's so true. God blesses us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Why? Because of who we are. Because of what we have done? No, not because of these things. Despite these things. Despite who we are. Despite what we have done. No, not because of us, but because of Him. Because of Jesus Christ, His Son. All that Christ is. All that He has done. His precious shed blood. His perfect, spotless righteousness. Or we could describe grace like this. Grace is God reaching out to the sinner when left to himself. The sinner would never even think of reaching out to God. So that we can say with the hymn writer, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Or as another of the apostles, John, puts it in his first epistle, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He first loved us." Grace is God reaching out to us. When left to ourselves, we would never even have thought of reaching out to Him. And we know that connected with grace in Scripture is faith. Grace and faith, they're not the same things, but they very much belong together. We find them together, for example, in Ephesians 2, that great statement of the apostle, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." But again, what do we mean by faith? Well, many a preacher before me has taken those five letters, F-A-I-T-H, and said that faith means forsaking all, I take Him. And again, that's true. To come to saving faith in Jesus Christ the Lord is to forsake all. In this sense, you forsake every other trust. You forsake every other hope. You forsake every other confidence. You let go of all these things in order that you might take hold of Jesus Christ, that you might trust in Him, that you might rest your whole soul upon Him, that you might say with one of old, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I rest my whole eternity." Or again, we could say, if grace is God reaching out to the sinner when left to himself, the sinner would not even think of reaching out to God, then faith is the sinner's response to a work of God's grace in the heart. As God reaches out to the sinner, so the sinner responds by reaching out to God, and God takes hold of the sinner, and the sinner takes hold of God, and God and the sinner meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are able to say and to sing as our brother was singing just a few moments ago, "I am His and He is mine. This is something of what the grace of the Lord Jesus is talking about. To have had God reach out to us, to ourselves, to have reached out to Him, to meet together and be reconciled to one another in Jesus Christ. So that there is a sense in which we can speak of our salvation in three tenses. We can speak of it in the past tense. We can say that we have been saved. We can speak of it in the future tense. We can say that we shall be saved. And we can speak of it in the present tense. We can say that we are being saved. The past tense, that's justification. The moment we were saved, drawn by grace, brought to faith, we trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. That moment we were pronounced righteous in the sight of a holy God. And there is a sense in which we will never ever be more saved than we were the moment we first believed. And yet still there is a sense in which we can say we shall be saved. The future tense, that's glorification. The scriptures tell us that we shall see Him, and not only shall we see Him, but we shall be like Him, and not only shall we see Him and be like Him, but we shall spend the endless ages of eternity with Him, and all that will be glory for me. But at the same time we can say, in the present tense, that we are being saved. That's what we call sanctification. It has to do with being separated from the world, making progress in holiness, growing in grace, so that slowly but surely, little by little, we are becoming less and less what we were and more what we will be. Let me ask you, my friend, do you know anything of this morning? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to have God reach out to you in the gospel? Do you know what it is to reach out to Him in Jesus Christ? Do you know what it is to trust in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone? To know that your sins are all forgiven. To know that your feet have been firmly planted upon the way to heaven. The grace, oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the love of God. The love of God. Now the love of God is a tremendous study in Scripture. If you have a spare half hour this Lord's Day, then you could do a lot worse than get yourself down a concordance from the shelf and look up the references to the love of God in Scripture and find all those describing words, all those words that Scripture uses to describe the love of God. I've only got a moment or two here, but three classic texts which we can put together like pieces in a jigsaw to build up a picture. First of all, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. Jeremiah 31:3, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The Lord says to His people, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love." Now we know that human love often isn't like that. People can tell us they love us one moment, and they can have no time for us the next. And people fall in love one day, and they fall out of love the next day. And we hear in the news, don't we, about all these marriages and relationships of so-called celebrities. And there was one in the news recently where this couple were marrying, and on the day that they married, the bookmakers were taking bets that there would be a separation within 1 month. Can you believe it? Within 1 month. Human love is a fickle thing. But divine love is no fickle thing. The Lord does not love us today that He might hate us tomorrow. He does not love us in life that He might forget us in death. He does not love us in time that He might cast us away in eternity. He loves me today, and He'll love me tomorrow. And He loves me in life, and He'll love me in death. And He loves me in time, and He'll love me to the endless ages of eternity. So that if you're here this morning and you're a child of God, there is a set that you can say this: there'll never be a time when He won't love you. There'll never be a time when He won't love you. But come with me again in the Old Testament to Psalm 90 and verse 2. Psalm 90, the 90th Psalm, a prayer of Moses, a man of God. We read from the first verse, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now you might be wondering, what's that got to do with the love of God? Well, you remember Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And Psalm 90 verse 2 reminds us that our God is not only God to everlasting, but he is God from everlasting. We are creatures of time. We have a beginning. And so we read the word everlasting and we think everlasting future. And yet our God is not a creature of time. He is the eternal God high in the heavens. And so everlasting to God is not only everlasting future, but everlasting past. There is a sense in which eternity is not really to be judged in terms of past and present and future. It is just one long eternal now. But you remember that God is from everlasting as well as to everlasting. And he tells us in his word that he set his love upon us before the foundation of the world. And so there is a sense in which we could rewind and go back in time, and we could step out of time into eternity past, and we could go back in time and what would we find? Could we come to a point where God set his love upon us, and then we could go a little bit further and say, well, he didn't love me then? Well, no, there's a sense in which eternity is not like that. There's a sense in which, rightly understood, just as we can say there'll never be a time when he won't love me, so there is a sense, child of God, this morning, in which you can say there's never been a time when he hasn't loved you. There has never been a time when he hasn't loved you. There'll never be a time when he won't love you. There's never been a time when he hasn't loved you. One more text on the love of God. Moving into the New Testament. Classic text. Paul's epistle to the Romans. Chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans 5 and 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jeremiah 31 took us as far into the future as we could possibly go. There'll never be a time when he won't love you. Psalm 90 verse 2 took us as far into the past as we could possibly go. There's never been a time when he hasn't loved you. And Romans 5:8 brings us to the center, to the heart of it all. It takes us to Calvary. It brings us to the cross. It shows us Calvary as the most wonderful demonstration of God's love for his people, when he would sacrifice his only begotten Son, that we who are by nature but the sons and daughters of men should be made by grace the very sons and daughters of God. Do you ever doubt the love of God for your soul? Oh, we do, don't we? Fools that we are, we do. We've strayed too far from Calvary. How can we doubt the love of God for his people when we stay close to Calvary? There'll never be a time when he won't love you. There's never been a time when he hasn't loved you. Calvary is the most wonderful demonstration of God's love. Number three, the communion of the Holy Ghost, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Our time is almost gone. We could speak about the vertical relationship that exists between every believer and God, united to Christ, indwelt by the Spirit. We could speak of the communion between the Lord's people, that just as each of us is united to Christ and indwelt by the Spirit, so we share communion and fellowship with one another. The Lord has not left us on the earth as kind of lone ranger Christians just to get through on our own, but he has gathered us together in congregations of the Lord's people, that we might know one another and love one another and support one another and encourage one another, rejoicing with those that rejoice and weeping with those that weep. I read recently someone describing the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit as the forgotten person of the Holy Trinity. And there's a sense in which that can be true, can't we? We know, of course, in recent decades that there are some, and they've tried to get hold of the teaching of Scripture on the Holy Spirit, and they've done all sorts of weird and wonderful things with it, the charismatics and so on. But the danger is that as we can react against that, and we can talk and live and preach almost as if the Holy Spirit didn't exist. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit in our lives. The story is told about C.H. Spurgeon. You wouldn't expect to get through a sermon with an English Baptist without a mention of Mr. Spurgeon somewhere. Well, there are lots of stories told about him. Some, no doubt, are true. Others are apocryphal. But I think this one is true. that whenever he went up into the pulpit, whether his own pulpit there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London or any other pulpit, whenever he went up into the pulpit, as his foot landed upon each step, he would say within himself, I believe in the Holy Ghost. 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 Now, why do we tell that story? We don't tell it so that any young budding preacher can think to himself that so long as every time he goes up into the pulpit with every footfall he says, I believe in the Holy Ghost, then he'll be the next Spurgeon. Or that he would be. But that's not how it'll be achieved. But we say it for this reason. You see, Mr. Spurgeon knew that if he was in the pulpit on his own, it was all in vain. He knew that if he was speaking in his own strength, words of his own wisdom, then it would achieve nothing. But he knew that if the Holy Ghost was in the pulpit with him, and he knew that if the gospel came not in word only, but also in power, even the power of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, then it would not be in vain, and something would be done that would last to eternity. And what is true for the minister in the pulpit is true for each and every one of us in the Christian life. How we need the Holy Spirit. As we are indwelt by the Spirit, how we need the Spirit to guide us into all truth and to show us how we should live. We should never underestimate the Holy Spirit. Our time is gone. We close with this. You notice the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Be with you all. Again, this reminder that it's not just about me. It's not just about you as an individual, but it's about all of us. God blesses us individually, but he blesses us all together. And a consideration of these things, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of the Father, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, these things should not leave us unmoved, but they should have a profound effect upon us, and they should cause us to do at least three things. First of all, to rejoice. To rejoice. If we can think about the blessedness of what it is to live under God's smile and not rejoice, then there's something wrong with us. Oh, how we should rejoice in so great salvation. Secondly, they should cause us to encourage. To encourage. How we should encourage one another. You know, it's easy to discourage one another as the Lord's people, isn't it? We do that without even thinking about it. But it can be harder to encourage one another. And yet when we see some brother, some sister, and they're going through it, they're up against it, they're finding the way hard, how we should encourage them with these things. That the smile of our God is upon us, and that we know His grace, and His love, and His fellowship. We should rejoice, we should encourage, and we should pray. Oh, how we should pray that the Lord would ever keep us under His smile. That He would keep us from straying away from Calvary and straying away from the cross. That He would keep us close to our Saviour, close to His bleeding side. And that He would keep us low before Him. That we might truly live under His smile. That the smile of our God may be upon us. That the person of His Son may be seen within us. And that in this lost and dying world, there may be many precious souls who would see Christ in us. See the smile of God upon His people. And they would want our Saviour to be their Saviour. And they would want to come and join us, that they too may live under God's smile. Amen.